Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Moses, the Reluctant Leader, and I'm reading from Lesson 1, The Birth and Call of Moses, in Exodus chapters 1 through 4. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we come to you today opening up this series, and we ask you that you would teach us. I pray for those who want to hear your voice and learn how to follow you. I pray for those who are leaders that want to learn how to lead. Oh God, help us. Open up our hearts. Help us to see in your word what you want us to see for our situations today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Exodus begins with a recital of the names of the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, who had gone to Egypt centuries before when Joseph had been at the pinnacle of power, as second to Pharaoh over all Egypt. But now, things had changed. The family that had emigrated with 70 members had now become a multitude. I see two themes in chapter 1. First, increase, and then oppression. The text uses the phrase, multiplied greatly, were prolific, increased abundantly. The Hebrew word is interesting. Sharas, to team, or swarm. The same word used to describe the swarm of frogs that overtook Egypt in the second plague. The Israelites were everywhere in Goshen. This increase caused fear among the Egyptian leaders. Since the Israelites hadn't been assimilated and didn't consider themselves Egyptians, Pharaoh feared that such a large group could pose an internal security threat in time of war. Verse 12 uses the word dread. If Egypt were attacked by an enemy at their front, the Israelites might use the opportunity to, one, fight against the Egyptian army from behind, and then, two, escape from the country. The Pharaoh, who reigned centuries after Joseph's time, concluded that a new policy toward the Israelites was required. He would deal shrewdly or deal wisely with them in the Egyptians' self-interest. Instead of allowing them relative freedom as subsistence farmers, their freedoms would be curtailed. Pharaoh began a policy of systematic oppression and forced labor. The oppression or affliction escalated as the threat the Israelites posed became more apparent, as verse 14 tells us. Construction projects with forced labor under slave masters. Their labor built the empire's storage or supply depot cities at Pithom and Ramses. Brickmaking, as described in Exodus 5:7, these bricks which built the buildings were made of the clay along the Nile, mixed with straw and stubble to add strength, and then joined to other bricks with mortar. And then third, field labor. None of this was voluntary or paid labor. It was the ancient institution of tribute, or corvée, that involved service for a superior power, a feudal lord, a king, or a foreign ruler. It left precious little time to till their own fields and eke out a living for their families. Life was exceedingly bitter. This was not a mild oppression. This was a full-out subjugation of a people into slavery. In verse 14b, it says, "In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly." Harshness, severity, was the rule of the day. Harsh oppression may have kept the Israelites under better control to prevent a rebellion, but their numbers kept increasing. To stop this, Pharaoh ordered the midwives to kill the male babies. When this didn't work, he decreed that all boy babies be exposed as infants and left to die. In verse 1, we learn that Moses is a descendant of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Exodus 6:20 gives Moses and Aaron's parents as Amram and Jochebed, who was his father's younger sister. The weight of Pharaoh's edict is heavy upon this couple. Jochebed sees Moses as all mothers see their sons, a fine child. She can't expose him, but neither can she keep him, so she weaves a basket for him from the reeds, then waterproofs it with tar and pitch so it won't leak. She obeys the letter of the law, but sends her daughter Miriam to watch over the floating basket, deliberately placed among the reeds along the Nile, where one of Pharaoh's daughters was known to bathe. So God arranged for Moses to be raised in his earliest years in his mother's and father's home. This way he got a clear idea who he was. that he was a Hebrew, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If Pharaoh at the time is Ramesses II, and we can't be sure, then this daughter is one of 60 daughters. She may have lived in one of his numerous hunting lodges scattered over the Delta area. Harrison sees her as the adolescent offspring of one of the pharaohs by a concubine or some lesser paramour, and not one of the chief princesses of full royal blood. If so, Moses didn't necessarily grow up in the royal palace as a royal prince, but he certainly benefited from his status as an adopted royal. In Acts 7:21-22, we read, "When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." Well, Moses now is about 40 in chapter 2, verse 11, and seems to have adopted the arrogance of a member of the ruling class. The next incident tells us a lot about his character. Moses, of course, wasn't seen by most as a Hebrew, but as a prince of Pharaoh's family. He has a predictable reaction when he sees his countrymen being abused. Beating, smiting, in verse 11, is the same Hebrew word as killed or slew in verse 12. Nakah, smite, strike, hit, beat, slay, kill. It can vary from a single stroke to a beating, to mean even strike dead. Moses' response is interesting. He doesn't seek legal justice in Pharaoh's court. Rather, glancing this way and that provides his own rough but illegal justice. This suggests several things about Moses. One, he identifies himself as a Hebrew. Two, he has a strong sense of basic justice. Three, he is willing to take charge of a situation, a man of action. On this occasion, he is decisive, perhaps to the point of being rash, but he is not a timid man. Four, he is physically strong. And five, he seems to have no sense yet of acting for God. But he is not seen as a leader or even having authority by his own people. Here's the take-charge leader asserting himself again, but his authority isn't recognized. I would guess that he was well known among the Hebrews as one of our people made good, but his intervention in this quarrel doesn't seem to be appreciated. He may be a prince in Egypt, but that doesn't win him real respect among his own people. They question Moses' right to be either a ruler or judge over them. We'll pause here a moment. Moses is a member of the ruling class, but not a ruler. Why? He has neither office nor influence among those he seeks to lead. We often mistake holding a leadership position or office as leadership. You can impose your will if you hold an office, perhaps, but is that leading? John C. Maxwell, in his classic 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership, asserts that leadership is influence, pure and simple. Many a pastor has come to a church expecting to be the congregation's leader, only to find that the real leaders, the people who call the shots, are a couple of the old-time members who everyone in the congregation turns to, even if they no longer have any official leadership role. Moses is influential later because he has encountered God and is able to speak with an authority and miracles that are recognized by his peers. Is leadership part of a person's personal charisma, or can it be learned? There are people who are natural leaders, of course, who carry themselves as leaders and whose leadership is accepted by those around them, even if they're new to a situation. But notice that Moses was not one of these. He emerged as a leader as he was transformed by God. You can learn to be a leader, and if you're already a natural leader, you can become a better leader. At this point, however, Moses is clearly not a natural leader. He has no response from his countrymen's challenge, "Who are you?" Moreover, he is suddenly frightened enough to run for his life. Dear friends, there is a time for everything under heaven. Jesus and his apostles knew when it was time for a strategic retreat also. You may have fled from situations in your life, but don't think that this is the end of you as a leader. God has a way of retooling and equipping his leaders for future tasks. God hasn't given up on you. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Exodus 2:11-15. What do we learn about Moses' motivations, character, and leadership ability from the incident of him killing the cruel Egyptian taskmaster? What positive things do you see in his character? What negative things do you discern? Moses flees to Midian, but where is Midian? Probably east of the Gulf of Aqaba or in the eastern Sinai Peninsula. Moses stops by a well, doubtless near a settlement, and a great place for this wanderer to meet people. As he is there, shepherds, young, beautiful shepherd girls, are watering their father's flock. The shepherds would lower down into the well a pot or jar, let it fill up, then pull it up and pour the water into troughs where the sheep could drink. Now Moses watches while some male shepherds push their way in and threaten the girls who got there first. Moses has just gotten in trouble trying to see justice done in Egypt. Now he takes it upon himself to fight off these bullies. This may mean that Moses is physically strong, but more likely it means that he's just assertive. It's likely that these male shepherds are young, older children or teenagers, and are not very confident in the face of a grown man, an Egyptian, threatening them with his staff. Moses not only came to their rescue, but finished watering the girls' flock himself, a menial task you would not expect a grown man to perform in this culture. Well, now, in Exodus 2:18-22, we meet a man who will be linked to Moses' future success, Jethro, here called Reuel. The girl's father asks them why they didn't invite the man into their home. In our culture, it would be very wrong for girls to invite a strange man home. But in the Middle East, strangers are treated well, especially strangers who assist in time of danger. To refuse hospitality is a grievous social breach. The father rebukes his daughters. So they run back to the well, fetch the stranger, and bring him home. The father then extends the invitation and finally offers his daughter to Moses in marriage. The father is identified as a priest of Midian, a designation identifying him as a person of status with a strongly religious role in the hierarchy of Midianite society. Moses' father-in-law is identified by several names in the Bible, but for the most part, in Exodus, he is known by the name Jethro. Moses' life can be roughly divided into three periods, each about 40 years. Here's one way to describe his life. 1, Prince of Egypt, proud in man's knowledge and status, 40 years. Shepherd in Midian, humbled and molded by God, 40 years. Leader, obedient servant, 40 years. By the time the third phase of Moses' life begins, he is about 80 years of age. He has been a humble shepherd for half his life, far away from the hustle and bustle of Egyptian society and culture. For the most part, his life has been quiet, solitary, out in the desert pastures, except when he is home in his family's tent. So far, the narrator has offered an introduction to Moses' character, but now the real story of the Exodus begins. Notice three things from these verses. 1, God's compassion. The Exodus isn't about Moses at all. It is about God's compassion and plan. God is the major player in the story. Moses is only his servant. A great servant, but still only a servant. 2, God's faithfulness. God has made promises to Abraham and his descendants called covenants. He is faithful to keep his promises. And 3, sustained prayer. The deliverance took place through anguished prayer to God. God hears our prayers and answers them. All significant revivals have taken place as a result of consistent, urgent prayer before God for help. Don't give up, even if it seems like God isn't answering immediately. Well, now, God begins his plan in answer to the prayers of the Israelites in Exodus 3:1-5. He appears to Moses. Wide-ranging shepherds had probably seen shrub fires lit by lightning strikes, but this bush wasn't consumed. Moses came closer to see if he could find an explanation for this phenomenon. The narrator tells us that This was the angel of the Lord, who appears elsewhere in the Pentateuch. Often, the angel of the Lord is referred to earlier in the passage, while later in the same passage, the person speaking is identified as the Lord, Yahweh, himself. The angel appears here in the flame itself, not as a person. Elsewhere, God appears as a consuming fire, and his glory as a brightness that cannot be looked at with the naked eye. The tongues of fire or flames that appeared over the believers on the day of Pentecost typify the presence of God in his Holy Spirit. God attracts Moses' attention with the flames. Now he calls to him, with his voice coming from the burning bush. God calls Moses by name, and Moses answers. Then God informs him of the holiness of the place and instructs him to act appropriately by taking off his sandals. God's message to Moses is fourfold. Number one, seeing. I have seen my people's misery and oppression. Two, hearing. I have heard their cries and prayers. Three, rescuing. I will rescue them. Four, giving. I will bring them into a land that I will give them. This is a wonderful promise, the fulfillment of the covenant that God had spoken to Abraham and the patriarchs hundreds of years previously. After stating the promise, God explains that he is appointing Moses to fulfill this promise. When God appoints you and gives you a mission, you don't question, you go. But Moses questions God. But Moses questions God, "Who am I that I should go?" This statement and others in Moses' running dispute with God in Exodus 3 and 4 indicate a profound humility. Later the scripture explains, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth," Numbers 12:3. Moses had experienced a kind of brokenness. As a prince of Egypt, he operated with a sense of entitlement and arrogance because of both his place in the ruling class of society and his superior education. But 40 years before, he had fled from Egypt as a common criminal. Now he was a lowly shepherd at age 80, watching flocks that were not even his. "Who am I?" says Moses. But his question also betrays a lack of faith. He assumes that he must carry out this task by himself. Nothing could be further from the truth. God says to him, "I will be with you," Exodus 3:12. This profound promise from God has encouraged God's people throughout the ages. If we can believe that God is with us, on the basis of that faith, we can do anything God asks of us. Nothing will be impossible to us. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Exodus 3:10 through 12. Does Moses' response to God's call reflect a low self-image, true humility, or lack of faith? How does God reassure him? How does God reassure us when we are called to impossible situations? Moses asks for God's name and is given a new revelation of God as the great I Am. "I am who I am," Exodus 3:13 through 15. The idea of one who is always present and eternally existent seems to be the etymological basis of God's revealed name Yahweh, from the Hebrew verb meaning to be. We see echoes of it in the New Testament as well, Hebrews 13:8. "Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever," and Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." I discuss the name Yahweh in detail in another study in this series. Well, now God gives Moses specific instructions, Exodus 3:16, "Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them." He gives Moses the message to give to them and to Pharaoh, as well as the promises of deliverance and a new land. But Moses still protests. Exodus 4:1. "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" The Lord shows him how his staff can turn into a snake. When he puts it into his cloak, his hand becomes leprous, and then it is restored. Turning water into blood is a third sign. Now Moses complains about lack of eloquence. Exodus 4:10-17. God's answer, I will help you. Consider God's amazing promise in verse 12. I will be your mouth and teach you what you are to say. God promises to take care of Moses' inadequacies in public speaking. Even more important, he promises to coach him on what to say. Help with both delivery and content. And still, Moses tries to wriggle out of the call. Ever since God had called him, Moses had come up with a series of excuses and what-ifs, plus another fear revealed in verse 19. So number one, who am I? Number two, what if they ask your name? Number three, what if they don't believe me? Number four, but I'm not eloquent. And number five, people will kill me. Each of these God has answered. But now, after God has peeled back each of his excuses, Moses comes to the underlying reason. He just doesn't want to do it. And God responds with anger. Exodus 4:13-14. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on Exodus 4:13-14. Why is God angry with Moses? What is Moses' basic sin? Unbelief, fear, or disobedience? Has the Lord ever been angry with you, do you think? How did Moses appease God's anger? In spite of his anger, God provides a second way to convince Moses to take the assignment, his brother Aaron. As I ponder Moses' chutzpah in resisting God, I am amazed at God's grace in spite of his anger. God is not rigid. He is willing to work with us and find ways to fill in for our weaknesses so that he can use our strengths. Well, convinced and rebuked, Moses makes plans to return to Egypt. On the long trip back, the Lord explains what will happen. Pharaoh will not give in right away, God says, but don't be afraid. This is part of a plan. God tells him ahead of time, so Moses won't be as discouraged when deliverance drags on and on. The incident of Gershom's circumcision, discussed in Appendix 4, is difficult to understand, but not important to understanding Moses' life. As Moses is returning to Egypt, God calls Aaron too. They meet at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, where Moses lets Aaron know what his part will be as divine spokesman. When they arrive in Egypt, they go together to the leaders of God's people, the elders. Aaron knows these men, but it is likely that Moses does not. Moses is terrified, but does what he's told. Notice that before the elders, Moses doesn't point to himself, but to the Lord. His message is that God has heard the Israelites' prayers and has compassion on them. The result is faith and thankfulness on the part of the elders, evidenced by worship. The elders' worship is described by two words, kadad, bow down, and the esh tefel stem of hava, prostrate oneself, worship, demonstrating their deep submission to Yahweh, who has loved them and heard their prayers. God has done what Moses had doubted could happen, that people would really believe him and take him seriously. I can almost hear God's thoughts echoed by his son centuries later. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? You of little faith, why did you doubt? Moses has taken the first steps and learned some important lessons. But what God will ask him to do in days to come builds on this earlier reluctant obedience. Moses doesn't begin as a man of great faith, but gradually God builds faith within him. And as he operates in that faith, he becomes a leader whom God can use. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4. Why are we so afraid to obey God when he puts on our heart to do something decisive? How are we to deal with fear when we feel it? What is the relationship of fear to courage? Why is courage required in leaders and disciples? Let's pray together. Father, we have felt doubt and fear like Moses. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for being so slow to obey. Build your faith in us so that you can use us to do mighty things that are part of your plan for us. In confidence in your faithful work in us, we pray in Jesus' name.